Chapter 7. Account of the bishops Euphratus and Vincentius, and of the plot formed in Antioch against them. The wounded opponents of the truth were so much displeased at these proceedings, that they planned a notoriously execrable and impious crime. The two bishops resided near the foot of the mountain, while the military commander had settled in a lodging in another quarter. At this period Stephanus held the rudder of the church of Antioch, and had well nigh sunk the ship, for he employed several tools in his despotic doings, and by their aid involved all who maintained orthodox doctrines in manifold calamities. The leader of these instruments was a young man of a rash and reckless character, who led a very infamous life. He not only dragged away men from the marketplace, and treated them with blows and insult, but had the audacity to enter private houses, whence he carried off men and women of irreproachable character. But, not to be too prolix in relating his crimes, I will merely narrate his daring conduct towards the bishops, for this alone is sufficient to give an idea of the unlawful deeds of violence which he perpetrated against the citizens. He went to one of the lowest women of the town, and told her that some strangers had just arrived who desired to pass the night with her. He took 15 of his band, placed them in hiding among the stone walls, at the bottom of the hill, and then went for the prostitute. After giving the preconcerted signal, and learning that the folk privy to the plot were on the spot, he went to the gate of the courtyard belonging to the inn, where the bishops were lodging. The doors were opened by one of the household servants, who had been bribed by him. He then conducted the woman into the house, pointed out to her the door of the room, where one of the bishops slept, and desired her to enter. Then he went out to call his accomplices. The door which he had pointed out happened to be that of Euphratus, the elder bishop, whose room was the outer of the two. Vincentius, the other bishop, occupied the inner room. When the woman entered the room of Euphratus, he heard the sound of her footsteps, and, as it was then dark, asked who was there. She spoke, and Euphratus was full of alarm, for he thought that it was a devil imitating the voice of a woman, and he called upon Christ the Savior for aid. Onager, for this was the name of the leader of this wicked band, a name, one, peculiarly appropriate to him, as he not only used his hands, but also his feet as weapons against the pious, had in the meantime returned with his lawless crew, denouncing as criminals those who were expecting to be judges of crime themselves. At the noise which was made all the servants came running in, and up got Vincentius. They closed the gate of the courtyards, and captured 7 of the gang, but Onager and the rest made off. The woman was committed to custody with those who had been seized. At the break of day the bishops awoke the officer, who had come with them, and they all three proceeded together to the palace, to complain of the audacious acts of Stephanus, whose evil deeds, they said, were too evident to need either trial or torture to prove them. The general loudly demanded of the emperor that the audacious act should not be dealt with synodically, but by ordinary legal process, and offered to give up the clergy attached to the bishops to be first examined, and declared that the agents of Stephanus must undergo the torture too. To this Stephanus insolently objected, alleging that the clergy ought not to be scourged. The emperor and the principal authorities then decided that it would be better to judge the cause in the palace. The woman was first of all questioned, and was asked by whom she was conducted to the inn, where the bishops were lodging. She replied that a young man came to her, and told her that some strangers had arrived who were desirous of her company, that in the evening he conducted her to the inn, that he went to look for his band, and when he had found it, brought her in through the door of the court, and desired her to go into the chamber adjoining the vestibule. She added that the bishop asked who was there, that he was alarmed, and that he began to pray, and that then others ran to the spot. Chapter 8. Stephanus deposed. After the judges had heard these replies, they ordered the youngest of those who had been arrested to be brought before them. Before he was subjected to the examination by scourging, he confessed the whole plot, and stated that it was planned and carried into execution by Onager. On this latter being brought in, he affirmed that he had only acted according to the commands of Stephanus. The guilt of Stephanus being thus demonstrated, the bishops then present were charged to depose him, and expel him from the church. By his expulsion the church was not, however, wholly freed from the plague of Arianism. Leontius, who succeeded him in his presidency, was a Phrygian, of so subtle and artful a disposition, that he might be said to resemble the sunken rocks of the sea. 1. We shall presently narrate more concerning him. 2. Chapter 9. The Second Return of Saint Athanasius. The Emperor Constantius, having become acquainted with the plots formed against the bishops, wrote to the great Athanasius once, and twice, aye, and thrice, exhorting him to return from the west. 1. I shall here insert the second letter, because it is the shortest of the three. Constantius Augustus the Conqueror to Athanasius. although I have already apprised you by previous letters that you can, without fear of molestation, return to our court, in order that you may, according to my ardent desire, be reinstated in your own bishopric, yet I now again dispatch another letter to your gravity, to exhort you to take immediately, without fear or suspicion, a public vehicle, and return to us, in order that you may receive all that you desire. When Athanasius returned, Constantius received him with kindness, and bade him go back to the church of Alexandria, too. But there were some attached to the court, infected with the errors of Arianism, who maintained that Athanasius sought to cede one church to those who were unwilling to hold communion with him. On this being mentioned to the emperor, and by the emperor to Athanasius, he remarked that the imperial command appeared to be just, but that he also wished to make a request. The emperor readily promising to grant him whatever he might ask, he said that those in Antioch, 3, who objected to hold communion with the party now in possession of the churches wanted temples to pray in, and that it was only fair that one house of God also be assigned to them. This request was deemed just and reasonable by the emperor, but the leaders of the Arian faction resisted its being carried into execution, maintaining that neither party ought to have the churches assigned to them. Constantius on this was struck with high admiration for Athanasius, and sent him back to Alexandria. 4. Gregorius was dead, having met his end at the hands of the Alexandrians themselves. 5. The people kept high holiday in honor of their pastor. Feasting marked their joy at seeing him again, and praise was given to God. 6. Not long after Constans departed this life. 7. Chapter 10. Third Exile and Flight of Athanasius. Those who had obtained entire ascendancy over the mind of Constantius, and influenced him as they pleased, reminded him that Athanasius had been the cause of the differences between his brother and himself, which had nearly led to the rupture of the bonds of nature and the kindling of a civil war. Constantius was induced by these representations not only to banish, but also to condemn the holy Athanasius to death, and he accordingly dispatched Sebastianus, 1, a military commander, with a very large body of soldiery to slay him, as if he had been a criminal. How the one led the attack and the other escaped will be best told in the words of him who so suffered and was so wonderfully saved. Thus Athanasius writes in his apology for his flight: "Let the circumstances of my retreat be investigated, and the testimony of the opposite faction be collected, for Arians accompanied the soldiers, as well for the purpose of spurring them on, as of pointing me out to those who did not know me. If they are not touched with sympathy at the tale I tell, at least let them listen in the silence of shame." It was night, and some other people were keeping vigil, for a communion, too, was expected. A body of soldiers suddenly advanced upon them, consisting of a general, 3, and 5,000 armed men with naked swords, bows, and arrows, and clubs. As I have already stated, the general surrounded the church, posting his men in close order, that those within might be prevented from going out. I deemed that I ought not in such a time of confusion to leave the people, but that I ought rather to be the first to meet the danger. So I sat down on my throne, and desired the deacon to read a psalm, and the people to respond, "For his mercy endureth forever." Then I bade them all return to their own houses. But now the general with the soldiery forced his way into the church, and surrounded the sanctuary in order to arrest me. The clergy and the laity who had remained clamorously besought me to withdraw. This I firmly refused to do until all the others had retreated. I rose, had a prayer offered, and directed all the people to retire. "It is better," said I, "for me to meet the danger alone, than for any of you to be hurt." When the greater number of the people had left the church, and just as the rest were following, the monks and some of the clergy who had remained came up and drew me out. And so, may the truth be my witness, the Lord leading and protecting me, we passed through the midst of the soldiers, some of whom were stationed around the sanctuary, and others marching about the church. Thus I went out unperceived, and fervently thanked God that I had not abandoned the people, but that after they had been sent away in safety, I had been enabled to escape from the hands of those who sought my life. Chapter 11. The Evil and Daring Deeds done by Gorgias. 1. In Alexandria. Athanasius having thus escaped the blood-stained hands of his adversaries, Gorgias, who was truly another wolf, was entrusted with authority over the flock. He treated the sheep with more cruelty than wolf, or bear, or leopard could have shewn. He compelled young women who had vowed perpetual virginity not only to disown the communion of Athanasius, but also to anathematize the faith of the fathers. The agent in his cruelty was Sebastianus, an officer in command of troops. He ordered a fire to be kindled in the center of the city, and placed the virgins, who were stripped naked, close to it, commanding them to deny the faith. although they formed a most sorrowful and pitiable spectacle for believers as well as for unbelievers. They considered that all these dishonors conferred the highest honor on them, and they joyfully received the blows inflicted on them on account of their faith. All these facts shall be more clearly narrated by their own pastor. About Lent, Georgius returned from Cappadocia and added to the evils which he had been taught by our enemies. After the Easter week, virgins were cast into prison, bishops were bound and dragged away by the soldiers, the homes of widows and of orphans were pillaged, robbery and violence went on from house to house, and the Christians, during the darkness of night, were seized and torn away from their dwellings. Seals were fixed on many houses. The brothers of the clergy were in peril for their brothers' sake. These cruelties were very atrocious, but still more so were those which were subsequently perpetrated. In the week following the holy festival of Pentecost, the people who were keeping a fast came out to the cemetery to pray, because they all renounced any communion with Georgius. This vilest of men was informed of this circumstance, and he incited Sebastianus, the military commander, Amunichaon, 3, to attack the people, and, accordingly, on the Lord's Day itself he rushed upon them with a large body of armed soldiers wielding naked swords, and bows, and arrows. He found but few Christians in the act of praying, for most of them had retired on account of the lateness of the hour. Then he did such deeds as might be expected from one who had lent his ears to such teachers. He ordered a large fire to be lighted, and the virgins to be brought close to it, and then tried to compel them to declare themselves of the Arian creed. When he perceived that they were conquering, and giving no heed to the fire, he ordered them to be stripped naked, and to be beaten until their faces for a long while were scarcely recognizable. He then seized 40 men, and inflicted on them a new kind of torture. He ordered them to be scourged with branches of palm trees, retaining their thorns, and by these their flesh was so lacerated that some, because of the thorns fixed fast in them, had again and again to put themselves under the surgeon's hand. Others were not able to bear the agony, and died. All who survived, and also the virgins, were then banished to the greater oasis. They even refused to give up the bodies of the dead to their kinsfolk for burial, but flung them away unburied, and hid them just as they pleased, in order that it might appear that they had nothing to do with these cruel transactions, and were ignorant of them. But they were deceived in this foolish expectation, for the friends of the slain, while they rejoiced at the faithfulness of the deceased, deeply lamented the loss of the corpses, and spread abroad a full account of the cruelty that had been perpetrated. The following bishops were banished from Egypt, and from Libya: Ammonius, Muias, Caius, Philo, Hermes, Plenius, Cenosiris, Nilamon, Agapius, Anagamphus, Marcus, Dracontius, Adelphius, another Ammonius, another Marcus, and Atenodorus, and also the presbyters Hierax and Dioscorus, 4. These were all driven into exile in so cruel a manner, that many died on the road, and others at the place of their banishment. The persecutors caused the death, 5, of more than 30 bishops. 4. Like Ahab, their mind was set on rooting out the truth, had it been possible, 6. Athanasius also, in a letter addressed to the virgins, 7, who were treated with so much barbarity, uses the following words: "Let none of you be grieved, although these impious heretics grudge you burial, and prevent your corpses being carried forth. The impiety of the Arians has reached such a height, that they block up the gates, and sit like so many demons around the tombs, in order to hinder the dead from being entered." These and many other similar atrocities were perpetrated by Georgius in Alexandria. The holy Athanasius was well aware that there was no spot which could be considered a place of safety for him, for the emperor had promised a very large reward to whoever should bring him alive, or his head, as a proof of his death. Chapter 12. Council of Milan. After the death of Constans, Magnentius assumed the chief authority over the Western Empire, and, to repress his usurpation, Constantius repaired to Europe. But this war, severe as it was, did not put an end to the war against the Church. Constantius, who had embraced Arian tenets, and readily yielded to the influence of others, was persuaded to convoke a council at Milan, 1, a city of Italy, and first to compel all the assembled bishops to sign the deposition enacted by the iniquitous judges at Tyre, and then, since Athanasius had been expelled from the church, to draw up another confession of faith. The bishops assembled in council on the receipt of the imperial letter, but they were far from acting according to its directions. On the contrary, they told the emperor to his face that what he had commanded was unjust and impious. For this act of courage they were expelled from the church, and relegated to the furthest boundaries of the empire. The admirable Athanasius thus mentions this circumstance in his apology, to who, he writes, can narrate such atrocities as they have perpetrated. A short time ago, when the churches were in the enjoyment of peace, and when the people were assembled for prayer, Liberius, 3, Bishop of Rome, Paulinus, Bishop of the Metropolis of Gaul, 4, Dionysius, Bishop of the Metropolis of Italy, 5, Luciferus, Bishop of the Metropolis of the Isles of Sardinia, 6, and Eusebius, Bishop of one of the cities of Italy, 7, who were all exemplary bishops and preachers of the truth, were seized and driven into exile. For no other cause than because they could not assent to the Arian heresy, nor sign the false accusation which had been framed against us. It is unnecessary that I should speak of the great Hosius, that aged, 8, and faithful confessor of the faith, for everyone knows that he also was sent into banishment. Of all the bishops he is the most illustrious. What council can be mentioned in which he did not preside, and convince all present by the power of his reasoning? What church does not still retain the glorious memorials of his protection? Did anyone ever go to him sorrowing, and not leave him rejoicing? Whoever asked his aid, and did not obtain all that he desired? Yet they had the boldness to attack this great man, simply because, from his knowledge of the impiety of their calumnies, he refused to affix his signature to their artful accusations against us. From the above narrative will be seen the violence of the Arians against these holy men. Athanasius also gives in the same book an account of the numerous plots formed by the chiefs of the Arian faction against many others. Did anyone, said he, whom they persecuted and got into their power, ever escape from them without suffering what injuries they pleased to inflict? Was anyone who was an object of their search found by them, whom they did not subject to the most agonizing death, or else to the mutilation of all his limbs? The sentences inflicted by the judges are all attributable to these heretics, for the judges are but the agents of their will, and of their malice. Where is there a place which contains no memorial of their atrocities? If anyone ever differed from them in opinion, did they not, like Jezebel, falsely accuse and oppress him? Where is their church which has not been plunged in sorrow by their plots against its bishop? Antioch has to mourn the loss of Voistatheus, the faithful, and the orthodox, 9. Baleinae weeps for Euphration, 10. Paltus, 11, and Antaradus, 12, for Chemodius and Carterius. Adrianople has been called to deplore the loss of the well-beloved Eudropius, 13, and of Lucius his successor, who was repeatedly loaded with chains, and expired beneath their weight, 14. Ancyra, Bdria, and Gaza had to mourn the absence of Marcellus, 15, Cyrus, 16, and Asclepius, 17, who, after having suffered much ill-treatment from this deceitful sect, were driven into exile. Messengers were sent in quest of Theodolo, 18, and Olympius, 19, bishops of Thrace, as well as of me and of the presbyters of my diocese, and had they found us, we should no doubt have been put to death. But at the very time that they were planning our destruction, we effected our escape, although they had sent letters to Donatus, the proconsul, against Olympius, and to Philagrius, 20, against me. Such were the audacious acts of this impious faction against the most holy Christians. Hosius was the bishop of Cordova, and was the most highly distinguished of all those who assembled at the Council of Nicaea. He also obtained the first place among those convened at Cyrodiica. I now desire to insert in my history an account of the admirable arguments addressed by the far-famed Liberius, in defense of the truth, to the Emperor Constantius. They are recorded by some of the pious men of that period in order to stimulate others to the exercise of similar zeal in divine things. Liberius had succeeded Julius, the successor of Sylvester, in the government of the Church of Rome. Chapter 13, Conference between Liberius, Pope of Rome, and the Emperor Constantius, 1. Constantius, we have judged it right, as you are a Christian, and the bishop of our city, to send for you in order to admonish you to abjure all connection with the folly of the impious Athanasius. For when he was separated from the communion of the church, by the synod the whole world approved of the decision. Liberius, O Emperor, ecclesiastical sentences ought to be enacted with strictest justice. Therefore, if it be pleasing to your piety, order the court to be assembled, and if it be seen that Athanasius deserves condemnation, then let sentence be passed upon him according to ecclesiastical forms, for it is not possible for us to condemn a man unheard and untried. Constantius, the whole world has condemned his impiety, but he, as he has done from the first, laughs at the danger. Liberius, those who signed the condemnation were not eyewitnesses of anything that occurred, but were actuated by the desire of glory, and by the fear of disgrace at thy hands. the emperor, what do you mean by glory and fear and disgrace? Liberius, those who love not the glory of God, but who attach greater value to thy gifts, have condemned a man whom they have neither seen nor judged. This is very contrary to the principles of Christians. The emperor Athanasius was tried in person at the Council of Tyre, and all the bishops of the world at that synod condemned him. Liberius, no judgment has ever been passed on him in his presence. Those who there assembled condemned him after he had retired. Eusebius the eunuch, too, foolishly interposed. It was demonstrated at the Council of Nicaea that he held opinions entirely at variance with the Catholic faith. Liberius, of all those who sailed to Merodis, and who were sent for the purpose of drawing up memorials against the accused, 5 only delivered the sentence against him. Of the 5 who were thus sent, 2 are now dead, namely, Teonia and Theodorus. The 3 others, Marus, Valens, and Ursacius, are still living. Sentence was passed at Cyrodiica against all those who were sent for this purpose to Merodis. They presented a petition to the council soliciting pardon for having drawn up at Merodis memorials against Athanasius, consisting of false accusations and depositions of only one party. Their petition is still in our hands. Whose cause are we to espouse, O emperor? With whom are we to agree and hold communion? With those who first condemned Athanasius, and then solicited pardon for having condemned him, or with those who have condemned these latter? Epictetus, 3. The bishop, O emperor, it is not on behalf of the faith, nor in defense of ecclesiastical judgments, that Liberius is pleading, but merely in order that he may boast before the Roman senators of having conquered the emperor in argument. The emperor, addressing Liberius, what portion do you constitute of the universe, that you alone by yourself take part with an impious man, and are destroying the peace of the empire, and of the whole world? Liberius, my standing alone does not make the truth a whit the weaker. According to the ancient story, there are found but 3 men resisting a decree. Eusebius the eunuch, you make our emperor a Nebuchadnezzar. Liberius, by no means. But you rashly condemn a man without any trial? What I desire is, in the first place, that the general confession of faith be signed, confirming that drawn up at the Council of Nicaea, and secondly, that all our brethren be recalled from exile, and reinstated in their own bishoprics. If, when all this has been carried into execution, it can be shown that the doctrines of all those who now fill the churches with trouble are conformable to the apostolic faith, then we will all assemble at Alexandria to meet the accused, the accusers, and their defender, and after having examined the cause, we will pass judgment upon it. Epictetus the bishop, there will not be sufficient post-carriages to convey so many bishops. Liberius, ecclesiastical affairs can be transacted without post-carriages. The churches are able to provide means for the conveyance of their respective bishops to the sea coast. 4. The emperor, the sentence which has once been passed ought not to be revoked. The decision of the greater number of bishops ought to prevail. You alone retain friendship towards that impious man. Liberius, O emperor, it is a thing hitherto unheard of that a judge should accuse the absent of impiety, as if he were his personal enemy. The emperor, all without exception have been injured by him, but not so deeply as I have been. Not content with the death of my eldest brother, 5, he never ceased to excite Constans, of blessed memory, to enmity against me, but I, with much moderation, put up alike with the vehemence of both the instigator and his victim. Not one of the victories which I have gained, not even excepting those over Magnentia and Silvanus, equals the ejection of this vile man from the government of the church. Liberius, do not vindicate your own hatred and revenge, O emperor, by the instrumentality of bishops, for their hands ought only to be raised for purposes of blessing and of sanctification. If it be consonant with your will, command the bishops to return to their own residences, and if it appear that they are of one mind with him, who today maintains the true doctrines of the confession of faith signed at Nicaea, then let them come together, and see to the peace of the world, in order that an innocent man may not serve as a mark for reproach. The emperor, one question only requires to be made. I wish you to enter into communion with the churches, and to send you back to Rome. Consent therefore to peace, and sign your assent, and then you shall return to Rome. Liberius, I have already taken leave of the brethren who are in that city. The decrees of the church are of greater importance than a residence in Rome. The emperor, you have 3 days to consider whether you will sign the document and return to Rome. If not, you must choose the place of your banishment. Liberius, neither 3 days nor 3 months can change my sentiments. Send me wherever you please. After the lapse of 2 days, the emperor sent for Liberius, and finding his opinions unchanged, he commanded him to be banished to Brase, a city of Thrace. Upon the departure of Liberius, the emperor sent him 500 pieces of gold to defray his expenses. Liberius said to the messenger who brought them, "Go, and give them back to the emperor, he has need of them to pay his troops." The empress, 6, also sent him a sum of the same amount. He said, "Take it to the emperor, for he may want it to pay his troops, but if not, let it be given to Auxentius and Epictetus, for they stand in need of it." Eusebius the eunuch brought him other sums of money, and he thus addressed him, "You have turned all the churches of the world into a desert, and do you bring alms to me, as to a criminal? Begone, and become first a Christian." 7. He was sent into exile 3 days afterwards, without having accepted anything that was offered him. Chapter 14, Concerning the Banishment and Return of the Holy Liberius. This victorious champion of the truth was sent into Thrace, according to the imperial order. 2 years after this event Constantius went to Rome. The ladies of rank urged their husbands to petition the emperor for the restoration of the shepherd to his flock. They added that if this were not granted, they would desert them, and go themselves after their great pastor. Their husbands replied that they were afraid of incurring the resentment of the emperor. "If we were to ask him," they continued, "being men, he would commit an unpardonable offense, but if you were yourselves to present the petition, he would at any rate spare you, and would either accede to your request, or else dismiss you without injury." These noble ladies adopted this suggestion, and presented themselves before the emperor in all their customary splendor of array, that so the sovereign, judging their rank from their dress, might count them worthy of being treated with courtesy and kindness. Thus entering the presence, they besought him to take pity on the condition of so large a city, deprived of its shepherd, and made an easy prey to the attacks of wolves. The emperor replied that the flock possessed a shepherd capable of tending it, and that no other was needed in the city. For after the banishment of the great Liberius, one of his deacons, named Felix, had been appointed bishop. He preserved inviolate the doctrine set forth in the Nicene Confession of Faith, yet he held communion with those who had corrupted that faith. For this reason none of the citizens of Rome would enter the house of prayer while he was in it. The ladies mentioned these facts to the emperor. Their persuasions were successful, and he commanded that the great Liberius should be recalled from exile, and that the two bishops should conjointly rule the church. The edict of the emperor was read in the circus, and the multitude shouted that the imperial ordinance was just, that the spectators were divided into two factions, each deriving its name from its own colors, 1, and that each faction would now have its own bishop. After having thus ridiculed the edict of the emperor, they all exclaimed with one voice, "One God, one Christ, one bishop." I have deemed it right to set down their precise words. Some time after this Christian people had uttered these pious and righteous acclamations, the holy Liberius returned, and Felix retired to another city. I have, for the sake of preserving order, appended this narrative to what relates to the proceedings of the bishops at Milan. I shall now return to the relation of events in their due course. Chapter 15, Council of Ariminum, 1. When all who defended the faith had been removed, those who molded the mind of the emperor according to their own will, flattering themselves that the faith which they opposed might be easily subverted, and Arianism established in its stead, persuaded Constantius to convene the bishops of both East and West at Ariminum, 2, in order to remove from the creed the terms which had been devised by the fathers, to counteract the corrupt craft of Arius, substance, 3, and of one substance, 4. For they would have it that these terms had caused dissension between church and church. On their assembling in synod the partisans of the Arian faction strove to trick the majority of the bishops, especially those of cities of the Western Empire, who were men of simple and unsophisticated ways. The body of the church, they argued again and again, must not be torn asunder for the sake of two terms which are not to be found in the Bible, and, while they confessed the propriety of describing the Son, as in all things, like the Father, press the omission of the word substance, as unscriptural. The motives, however, of the propounders of these views were seen through by the council, and they were consequently repudiated. The orthodox bishops declared their mind to the emperor in a letter, 4, said they, "We are sons and heirs of the fathers, of the council of Nicaea, and if we were to have the hardihood to take away anything from what was by them subscribed, or to add anything to what they so excellently settled, we should declare ourselves no true sons, but accusers of them, that beget us." But the exact terms of their confession of faith will be more accurately given in the words of their letter to Constantius. Letter 5, written to the Emperor Constantius, by the Synod assembled at Ariminum. Summon, we believe, at the bidding of God, and in obedience to your piety, we bishops of the Western Church assembled in Synod at Ariminum in order, that the faith of the Church Catholic might be set forth, and its opponents exposed. After long consideration we have found it to be plainly best for us to hold fast, and guard, and by guarding keep safe unto the end, the faith established from the first, preached by prophets, and evangelists, and apostles, through our Lord Jesus Christ, warden of thy empire, and champion of thy salvation. For it is plainly absurd and unlawful to make any change in the doctrines rightly and justly defined, and in matters examined at Nicaea with the cognizance of the right glorious Constantine, thy father, and emperor, whereof the teaching and spirit was published and preached that mankind might hear and understand. This faith was destined to be the one rival and destroyer of the Arian heresy, and by it not only the Arian itself, but likewise all other heresies were undone. To this faith to add aught is verily perilous, from it to subtract aught is to run great risk. If it have either addition or loss, our foes will feel free to act as they please. Accordingly Ursacius and Valens, declared adherents and friends of the Arian dogma, were pronounced separate from our communion. To keep their place in it, they asked to be granted a locus penitentia, and pardon for all the points wherein they had owned themselves in error, as is testified by the documents written by themselves, by means of which they obtained favor and forgiveness. These events were going on at the very time when the Synod was meeting at Milan, the presbyters of the Church of Rome being also present. It was known that Constantine, who, though dead, is worthy of remembrance, had, with all exactitude and care, set forth the creed drawn up, and now that, after receiving baptism, he was dead, and had passed away to the peace which he deserved, we judged it absurd for us after him to indulge in any innovation, and throw a slur on all the holy confessors and martyrs who had devised and formulated this doctrine, in that their minds have ever remained bound by the old bond of the Church. Their faith God has handed down even to the times of thy own reign, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whose grace such empire is thine that thou rulest over all the world. Yet again those pitiable and wretched men, with lawless daring, have proclaimed themselves preachers of their unholy opinion, and are taking in hand the overthrow of all the force of the truth. For when at thy command the Synod assembled, then they laid bare their own disingenuous desires. For they set about trying through villainy and confusion to make innovation. They got hold of certain of their own following, why Germanius, 6, and Auxentius, 7, and Caius, 8, promoters of heresy and discord, whose doctrine, though but one, transcends a very host of blasphemies. When, however, they became aware that we were not of their way of thinking, nor in sympathy with their vicious projects, they made their way into our meeting, as though to make some other proposal, but a very short time was enough to convict them of their real intentions. Therefore, in order to save the management of the Church from falling from time to time into the same difficulties, and to prevent them from being confounded in whirlpools of disturbance and disorder, it has seemed the safe course to keep what has been defined aforetime fixed and unchanged, and to separate the above named from our communion. Wherefore we have sent envoys to your clemency, to signify and explain the mind of the Synod, as expressed in this letter. These envoys before all things we have charged to guard the truth in accordance with the old and right definitions. They are to inform your holiness, not, as did Ursacius and Valens, that there will be peace, if the truth be upset, for how can the destroyers of peace be agents of peace? But rather that these changes will bring strife and disturbance, as well on the rest of the cities, as on the Roman Church. Wherefore we beseech your clemency, to receive our envoys with kindly ears, and gentle mien, and not to suffer any new thing, to flout the dead. Suffer us to abide in the definition and settlement of our fathers, whom we would unhesitatingly declare to have done all they did with intelligence and wisdom, and with the Holy Ghost. The innovation now sought to be introduced is filling the faithful with unbelief, and unbelievers with credulity. 9. We beg you to order bishops in distant parts, who are afflicted alike by advanced age and poverty, to be provided with facilities for traveling home, that the churches be not left long deprived of their bishops. And yet again this one thing we supplicate, that nothing be taken from or added to the established doctrines, but that all remain unbroken, as they have been preserved by your father's piety, and to our own day. Let us toil no longer, nor be kept away from our own dioceses, but let the bishops with their own people spend their days in peace, in prayer, and in worship, offering supplication for thy empire, and health, and peace, which God shall grant thee forever and ever. Our envoys, who will also instruct Your Holiness out of the sacred scriptures, convey the signatures and salutations of the bishops. The letter was written, and the envoys sent, but the high officers of the imperial court, though they took the dispatch and delivered it to their master, refused to introduce the envoys, on the ground that the sovereign was occupied with state affairs. They took this course in the hope that the bishops, annoyed at delay, and eager to return to the cities entrusted to their care, would at length be compelled themselves to break up and disperse the bulwark erected against heresy. But their ingenuity was frustrated, for the noble champions of the faith dispatched a second letter to the emperor, exhorting him to admit the envoys to audience, and dissolve the synod. This letter I subjoin. The second letter of the synod to Constantius. To Constantius the Victorious, the pious emperor, the bishops assembled at Ariminum sent greeting. Most illustrious lord and autocrat, we have received the letter of your clemency, informing us that, in consequence of occupations of state, you have hitherto been unable to see our envoys. You bid us await their return, that your piety may come to a decision on the object we have in view, and on the decrees of our predecessors. But we venture in this letter to repeat to your clemency the point which we urged before, for we have in no way withdrawn from our position. We entreat you to receive with benign countenance the letter of our humility, wherein now we make answer to your piety, and the points which we have ordered to be submitted to your benignity by our envoys. Your clemency is no less aware than we are ourselves, how serious and unfitting a state of things it is, that in the time of your most happy reign, so many churches should seem to be without bishops. Wherefore once again, most glorious autocrat, we beseech you that, if it be pleasing to your humanity, you will command us to return to our churches, before the rigor of winter, that we may be able, with our people, as we have done, and ever do, to offer most earnest prayers, for the health and high wealth of your empire to Almighty God, and to Christ his Son, our Lord and Savior. Chapter 16, Concerning the Synod held at Nika, 1, in Thrace, and a confession of faith drawn up there. After this letter they, too, irritated the emperor, and got the majority of the bishops, against their will, to assert in town of Thrace, of the name of Nika. Some simple men they deluded, and others they terrified, into carrying out their old contrivance, for injuring the true religion, by erasing the word substance, and of one substance, from the creed, and inserting instead of them the word, like. I insert their formula in this history, not as being couched in proper terms, but because it convicts the faction of Arius, for it is not even accepted by the disaffected of the present time. Now, instead of the like they preach the unlike. 3. Unsound creed put forth at Nika in Thrace. We believe in one only true God, Father Almighty, of whom are all things, and in the only begotten Son of God, who, before all ages, and before every beginning was begotten of God, through whom all things were made, both visible and invisible, alone begotten, only begotten of the Father alone, God of God, like the Father, that begat him, according to the Scriptures, whose generation no one knoweth except only the Father, that begot him. This only begotten Son of God, sent by his Father, we know to have come down from heaven, as it is written, for the destruction of sin and death, begotten of the Holy Ghost, and the Virgin Mary, as it is written, according to the flesh, who companied with his disciples, and when the dispensation was fulfilled, according to the Father's will, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended to the world below, at whom hell himself trembled. On the third day he rose from the dead and companied with his disciples 40 days. He was taken up into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of his Father, and is coming at the last day of the resurrection, in his Father's glory, to render to every one according to his works. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, which the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, both God and Lord, promised to send to man, the Comforter, as it is written, the Spirit of Truth. This Spirit he himself sent after he had ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of the Father, from thence to come to judge both quick and dead. But the word, the substance, which was too simply inserted by the fathers, and, not being understood by the people, was a cause of scandal through its not being found in the Scriptures, it hath seemed good to us to remove, and that for the future no mention whatever be permitted of substance, on account of the sacred Scriptures nowhere making any mention of the substance of the Father and the Son. Nor must one essence, for, be named in relation to the persones of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we call the Son like the Father, as the Holy Scriptures call him, and teach, but all the heresies, both those already condemned, and any, if such there be, which have risen against the document thus put forth, let them be anathema. This creed was subscribed by the bishops, some being frightened and some cajoled, but those who refused to give in their adhesion were banished to the most remote regions of the world. Chapter 17, Synodical Act of Damasus, Bishop of Rome and of the Western Bishops, about the Council at Ariminum. The condemnation of this formula by all the champions of the truth, and specially those of the West, is shewn by the letter which they wrote to the Illyrians. 1. First of the signatories was Damasus, who obtained the presidency of the Church of Rome after Liberius, and was adorned with many virtues. 2. With him signed 90 bishops of Italy and Galatia. 3. Now called Gaul, who met together at Rome. I would have inserted their names, but that I thought it superfluous. The bishops assembled at Rome in sacred synod Damasus and Valerianus, 4, and the rest, to their beloved brethren the bishops of Illyria, sent greeting in God. We believe, that we, priests of God, by whom it is fight for the rest to be instructed, are holding, and teaching our people the holy creed which was founded on the teaching of the apostles, and in no way departs from the definitions of the fathers. But through a report of the brethren in Gaul and Venetia we have learnt, that certain men are fallen into heresy. It is the duty of the bishops not only to take precautions against this mischief, but also to make a stand against whatever divergent teaching has arisen, either from incomplete instruction, or the simplicity of readers of unsound commentators. They should be minded not to slide into slippery paths, but rather whensoever divergent counsels are carried to their ears, to hold fast the doctrine of our fathers. It has, therefore, been decided that Auxentius of Milan is in this matter specially condemned. So it is right that all the teachers of the law in the Roman Empire should be well instructed in the law, and not befoul the faith with divergent doctrines. When first the wickedness of the heretics began to flourish, and when, as now, the blasphemy of the Arians was crawling to the front, our fathers, 318 bishops, the holiest prelates, in the Roman Empire, deliberated at Nicaea, the wall which they set up against the weapons of the devil, and the antidote wherewith they repelled his deadly poisons, was their confession, that the Father and the Son are of one substance, one Godhead, one virtue, one power, one likeness, 5, and that the Holy Ghost is of the same essence, 6, and substance. Whoever did not thus think was judged separate from our communion. Their deliberation was worthy of all respect, and their definition sound. But certain men have intended by other later discussions, to corrupt and befoul it, yet, at the very outset, error was so far set right by the bishops on whom the attempt was made at Ariminum, to compel them to manipulate or innovate on the faith, that they confessed themselves seduced by opposite arguments, or owned that they had not perceived any contradiction, to the opinion of the fathers delivered at Nicaea. No prejudice could arise from the number of bishops gathered at Ariminum, since it is well known that neither the bishop of the Romans, whose opinion ought before all others, to have been waited for, nor Vincentius, whose stainless episcopate had lasted so many years, nor the rest, gave in their adhesion to such doctrines. And this is the more significant, since, as has been already said, the very men, who seemed to be tricked into surrender, themselves, in their wiser moments, testified their disapproval. Your sincerity then perceives that this one faith, which was founder at Nicaea on the authority of the apostles, ought to be kept secure forever. You perceive that with us, the bishops of the East, who confess themselves Catholic, and the Western bishops, together glory in it. We believe that before long those who think otherwise ought without delay to be put out from our communion, and deprived of the name of bishop, that their flocks may be freed from error, and breathe freely. For they cannot be expected to correct the errors of their people, when they themselves are the victims of error. May the opinion of your reverence be in harmony with that of all the priests of God. We believe you to be fixed and firm in it, and thus ought we tightly to believe with you. May your charity make us glad by your reply. Beloved brethren, farewell. Chapter 18, The Letter of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, concerning the same council. The great Athanasius also, in his letter to the Africans, writes this about the council at Ariminum. Under these circumstances, who will tolerate any mention of the council of Ariminum, or any other beside the Nicene, who would not express detestation of the setting aside of the words of the fathers, and the preference for those introduced at Ariminum by violence and party strife, who would wish to be associated with these men, fellows who do not, forsooth, accept their own words? In their own 10 or a dozen synods they have laid down, as has been narrated already, now one thing, now another, and at the present time these synods, one after another, they are themselves openly denouncing. They are now suffering the fate undergone of old by the traitors of the Jews, for as is written in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, they have forsaken me the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. 1. So these men, in their opposition to the ecumenical synod, have hewed for themselves many synods which have all proved vain and like buds, that yield no meal. 2. Let us not therefore admit those who cite the Council of Rimenum, or any other, but that of Nicaea. For indeed the very citers of Rimenum do not seem to know what was done there. If they had, they would have held their tongues. For you, beloved, have learned from your own representatives at that council, and are consequently very well aware, that Ersacius, Valens, Eudoxius, and Auxentius, and with them Damophila, were asked to anathematize the Arian heresy, and made excuse, choosing rather to be its champions, and so were all deposed for making propositions contrary to the Nicene decrees. The bishops, on the contrary, who were the true servants of the Lord, and of the right faith, about 200 in number, declared their adherence to the Nicene Council alone, and their refusal to entertain the thought of either subtraction from, or addition to, its decrees. This conclusion they have communicated to Constantius, by whose order the council assembled. On the other hand, the bishops, who were deposed at Rimenum, have been received by Constantius, and have succeeded in getting the 200 who sentenced them grossly insulted, and threatened with not being allowed to return to their dioceses, and with having to undergo rigorous treatment in Thrace, and that in the winter, in order to force them to accept the innovator's measures. If, then, we hear anyone appealing to Rimenum, show us, let us rejoin, first the sentence of deposition, and then the document drawn up by the bishops, in which they declare that they do not seek to go beyond the terms drawn up by the Nicene Fathers, nor appeal to any other council than that of Nicaea. In reality, these are just the facts they conceal, while they put prominently forward the forced confession of Thrace. They do but show themselves friends of the Arian heresy, and strangers to the sound faith. Only let any one be willing to put side by side that great synod, and those others to which these men appeal, and he will perceive, on the one side, true religion, on the other, folly and disorder. The fathers of Nicaea met together not after being deposed, but after confessing that the Son was of the substance of the Father. These men were deposed once, a second time, and again a third time at Rimenum, and then erred to lay down that it is wrong to attribute substance or essence to God. So strange and so many were the tricks and machinations concocted by the mad gang of Arius, in the West, against the dogmas of the truth. Chapter 19, Concerning the Cunning of Leontius, Bishop of Antioch, and the Boldness of Flavianus and Diodorus. At Antioch, Plocidus was succeeded by Stephanus, who was expelled from the church. Leontius then accepted the primacy, but in violation of the decrees of the Nicene Council, for he had mutilated himself, and was an eunuch. The cause of his rash deed is thus narrated by the blessed Athanasius. Leontius, it seems, was the victim of slanderous statements on account of a certain young woman of the name of Eustolia. 1. Finding himself prevented from dwelling with her, he mutilated himself for her sake, in order that he might feel free to live with her. But he did not clear himself of suspicion, and all the more for this reason was deposed from the presbyterate. So much Athanasius has written about the rest of his earlier life. I shall now give a summary exposure of his evil conduct. Now though he shared the Arian error, he always endeavored to conceal his unsoundness. He observed that the clergy and the rest of the people were divided into two parts, the one in giving glory to the Son, using the conjunction, and the other using the preposition through of the Son, and applying into the Holy Ghost. He himself offered all the doxology in silence, and all that those standing near him could hear was the forever and ever. And had not the exceeding wickedness of his soul been betrayed by other means, it might have been said that he adopted this contrivance from a wish to promote concord among the people. But when he had wrought much mischief to the champions of the truth, and continued to give every support to the promoters of impiety, he was convicted of concealing his own unsoundness. He was influenced both by his fear of the people, and by the grievous threats which Constantius had uttered against any who had dared to say that the Son was unlike the Father. His real sentiments were, however, proved by his conduct. Followers of the apostolic doctrines never received from him either ordination, or indeed the least encouragement. Men, on the other hand, who sided with the Arian superstition, were both allowed perfect liberty in expressing their opinions, and were from time to time admitted to priestly office. At this juncture Aetius, the master of Oinomenus, who promoted the Arian error by his speculations, was admitted to the diaconate. Flavianus and Diodorus, however, who had embraced an ascetic career, and were open champions of the apostolic decrees, publicly protested against the attacks of Leontius against true religion. that a man nurtured in iniquity and scheming to win notoriety by ungodliness should be counted worthy of the diaconate was, they urged, a disgrace to the church. They further threatened that they would withdraw from his communion, travel to the Western Empire, and publish his plots to the world. Leontius was now alarmed and suspended Aetius from his sacred office, but continued to show him marked favor. That excellent pair Flavianus and Diodorus, one though not yet admitted to the priesthood, and still ranked with the laity, worked night and day to stimulate men's zeal for truth. They were the first to divide choirs into two parts, and to teach them to sing the Psalms of David antiphonally. Introduced first at Antioch, the practice spread in all directions, and penetrated to the ends of the earth. Its originators now collected the lovers of the divine word and work into the churches of the martyrs, and with them spent the night in singing psalms to God. When Leontius perceived this, he did not think it safe to try to prevent them, for he saw that the people were exceedingly well disposed towards these excellent men. However, putting a color of courtesy on his speech, he requested that they would perform this act of worship in the churches. They were perfectly well aware of his evil intent. Nevertheless, they set about obeying his behest, and readily summoned their choir, one, to the church, exhorting them to sing praises to the good Lord. Nothing, however, could induce Leontius to correct his wickedness, but be put on the mask of equity, two, and concealed the iniquity of Stephanus and Placidus, men who had accepted the corruption of the faith of priests and deacons. Although they had embraced a life of vile irregularity, he added to the roll, while others adorned with every kind of virtue and firm adherence of apostolic doctrines, he left unrecognized. Thus it came to pass that among the clergy were numbered a majority of men tainted with heresy, while the mass of the laity were champions of the faith, and even professional teachers lacked courage to lay bare their blasphemy. In truth, the deeds of impiety and iniquity done by Placidus, Stephanus, and Leontius in Antioch are so many as to want a special history of their own, and so terrible as to be worthy of the lament of David, for of them too it must be said, "For lo, thy enemies make a murmuring, and they that hate thee lift up their head. They have imagined craftily against the people, and taken counsel against thy secret ones. They have said, Come, and let us root them out, that they be no more a people, and that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." 1. Let us now continue the course of our narrative.